right, I'm going to get us started here this morning. Come on back in and find your seat. Welcome, welcome. Again, if you are new with us, my name is Derek, and you have come to us in the middle of a long sermon series through the book of Isaiah, Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah. And it has been a challenge for a few reasons. It's lots of poetry, some like apocalyptic future writing, and we've been covering like 3 to 5 chapters at a time just to get our way through this 66-chapter book. But I have good news, only one chapter today, only one, and I'm going to see if I can get through all of it. We'll see. But just one, it's a longer chapter, and really the theme of this chapter, or what I've taken away from it, is trust. Trust. That is, I think, the theme for the day. It is what God desires from His people. It's trust. And unfortunately, what we see in Isaiah's day is that they were choosing to put their trust anywhere else but God. They were trusting in all kinds of things but in God. Now, trust, if you think about it, is the bedrock. It's the foundation to any good relationship, is it not? Trust is the foundation. Your deepest, your most favorite relationships likely are the people that you have the most trust with. Is that true or not? It is true, right? If you think about the best work environment that you've ever been in, you may not have been able to pinpoint why it was so good, but I bet you it was because it was a high trust environment, right? You didn't have somebody micromanaging you, going behind your back, a place where people trust you to do your job and kind of get out of the way. Those are the best kinds of workplaces. The best church small group that I have ever been a part of was one that began with high vulnerability, openness, and trust. People just sharing, man, these are the hard things that I'm going through from the very first day that we met. If you play sports, the best teams that you've been on are teams that operate with high trust. I'm going to do my thing over here because I trust you're doing that over there, and together we're going to accomplish our goal, right? Trust is the foundation to the best relationships. And now here's where this comes into Isaiah. What does God want more than anything? If you read through the Bible, what does He want from us? And I think it's this. God wants a relationship with His people, with humanity. He wants to relate to His people. He wants an active, thriving, vulnerable, committed relationship. And you have to have trust if you're going to have a relationship like that. Do you trust the Lord? That's the question today. Let's pray, and we'll get into Isaiah chapter 28. God, thank you again that we have this word, that Isaiah spoke it some 2,700 years ago, but it is still speaking to us today. It is timeless in that way. And so, God, I pray that we would really wrestle within our hearts. Do we trust you in every area of our life? Do we look to you for help, for guidance, for protection, for provision, for rest, and trust in the salvation that only you can give? God, would you bring conviction where there needs to be conviction? Would you bring inspiration where there needs to be inspiration? But God, would you speak this morning? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in line with the question I just asked there, I mean, have you ever thought, stepped back and thought, man, what does God want from me? Like, what is God, if God is real, what does He require of me? And if you've read through the Bible cover to cover, you see this consistent answer that the Bible gives. Here's what God wants from you. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. It's really both of those things together, and I want you to think about this, and it's in that order. Trust and obey. Because if you've read through the Bible, you know that God is not interested in mere obedience. He doesn't want robotic, slavish, rooted in fear obedience. But in the same vein, God is not also interested in merely professed trust coming out of your mouth. Like, he wants a life of true discipleship that follows the words out of your mouth with right living. And so what God wants is trust and obedience. I can say it this way, a trust that leads to obedience. or an obedience that is rooted in trust in Him. Trust and obey. That's what God requires of us all. Now, if you think about the grand biblical storyline, you can see this theme over and over, right? It begins in the Garden of Eden. You've got Adam and Eve. And really, if you think about what happened there, God said to them, Adam and Eve, I need you to trust and obey. I just need you to believe that I, as your creator, I want what's best for you. I've created everything here for your good, and so you just got to trust me when I say, don't eat of that tree over there. You've got to trust me. Or just a few chapters later, we come to the story of Noah, right? And essentially, it's the same story. Noah, I need you to trust and obey. Like judgment is coming. Rain and floods, things you've never seen are coming, but I just need you to trust me, Noah, and build that ark. Right? A few chapters after that, God appears to a random guy in Iraq, a guy named Abram. And he says to Abram, I need you to leave this land, leave your father's house, and go to a place that I'm going to show you. Didn't even tell him where he's going. Abram, I need you to trust me and go. Consistent theme throughout the whole Bible. In the next book of the Bible, in the Exodus, right? God comes to Moses and says, Moses, listen, my people are in slavery in Egypt. They're crying out to me. I've heard their cries, and I need you to trust me that I'm going to use you. Yes, you, Moses, the guy with the speech impediment. I'm going to use you to go and speak to Pharaoh and deliver my people out from Egypt. You got to trust me. And so that's exactly what God does. He delivers them. He leads them to the promised land. And then there's a curious story. You remember they come to the edge of the promised land. They send spies into the land. And they come back with these literally grapes the size of people. And they're saying, there's giants in there. Are you really want us to go in there? And God tells Joshua, listen, I made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I'm going to fulfill it. I need you to trust me, Joshua, and go in, and I will provide your protection. So they come into the land, and they begin to set up the kingdom that God envisioned, and they establish David on the throne. Remember, he was little, teenage, ruddy David, we're told. And he says, David, I'm choosing you to be king over my people, and what I need you to do, David, is to lead them and show by example what it looks like to trust and obey. To believe that I am providing you with this kingdom and unity of the 12 tribes. You've got to trust in me. Do you see this? It's a repeated theme all the way out through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And we'll get there later. But it's consistent. God desires his people to trust and obey. And if you've read all of those Bible stories I've just mentioned, you know how they go, don't you? God's people in every one of those consistently fail to trust and obey. They fail. And it's not an accident. It's willful, persistent, just disobedience, just looking and trusting in anything else but God. And here's the thing. If we read those stories and we're honest with ourselves, we start to realize, man, that is your reality. That's your story. It's my story. We struggle as human beings to trust and obey God. And if that's you, Isaiah 28 today has some bad news for you, but then has some really good news for you as well. So we're in Isaiah 28 today. We're going to walk through it kind of line by line here as we normally do. And so we're going to look at verse 1 to begin, maybe just the first part of verse 1. It says this, ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, if you're new to Isaiah, a little context here would help, right? These are the great grandsons of King David. Remember, King David united the 12 tribes of Israel in the promised land, but they started to have a civil war. They split into two. Israel was in the north. Judah was in the south. That now outside countries are threatening to invade them. And so Isaiah, he really writes to both groups, but here he's addressing Ephraim, which was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. So it's kind of like saying Washington, D.C. for all of America. Ephraim is all of the north part of the kingdom of Israel, okay? So he's addressing Israel in the north. And what does God see with Israel in the north? Does he see trust and obedience? Well, not so much. He calls them a prideful, drunken nation. Let's get back into it. It says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which on the head of the rich valley of which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine." Now, it's a little hard to see here, but this is what often happens with humanity. What we just read. We're made to find our fulfillment, our contentment, our happiness in God, but we don't look to God for that. Instead, we look to other things to satisfy us, and we see two kinds of things in that verse 1 that we just read. They're both there. We either look within ourselves, and we do what Ephraim did. We start to self-love and self-worship and self-exalt. Or we look outside of ourselves and we begin to indulge our appetites. And so we look to things of the world like food, sex, money, experiences, anything to fill us and make us happy. That's what Isaiah sees. As he looks to this northern kingdom and he writes this prophetic word, he sees a prideful, self-exalting, drunken people. So here's what Isaiah says. Here's what's coming for you. Verse 2. He says, "Behold, the Lord has one who is strong, is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand." Now we know, if you've been with us in this study from previous chapters, Isaiah has already told Israel that Assyria, the big bad nation that is to the north of them, is coming. And I think that's who's being described here. This is another warning that God is going to let Assyria come, and then they're going to deliver a swift and crushing judgment. The self-exalted drunkards of Israel are going to be brought low and wiped away. Verse 5 and 6 continue that. It says, "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." So here we see a contrast, right? The crown which Israel gave itself will be gone. But the crown of the Lord here we see will be glorious. And notice who it's glorious to. It will be glorious and beautiful, Isaiah says, to the remnant of his people. This is another consistent theme throughout the Bible, and especially in the prophets like Isaiah. There's always a people within the bigger people. Does that make sense? There's always a smaller group within the larger group that the prophets call the remnant. And so there are those, when the judgment of God comes, they turn away from God in fear, they abandon, they run away, and then there's the remnant, who, when God brings judgment, they repent instantly. They turn around. They turn from their ways. They humbly confess their sins, and they just say, "God, please help us. Please show us mercy." And it's for those people, this smaller remnant of God, that when the judgment comes against the proud, drunken evil of Israel or the world, they see it as beauty in God's crown. They see it as God's rule and reign coming to bring a spirit of true justice, because evil is being brought to an end. So that's what Isaiah is saying. As Assyria comes from the north, there's going to be people who are fearfully running away, and then there's going to be a remnant who's thankful that God is finally bringing an end to injustice. So again, Isaiah is writing to all the people and all the 12 tribes in the north and south, but primarily he lives in Jerusalem and is writing to the people, the capital of the southern kingdom. And I think what he's just done is he's told them, "Hey, here's what's going to happen to your neighbor Israel to the north." But I think here in verse 7, he shifts to speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem. So So he begins verse 7 saying, these also, so I think he's shifted to these people around me in Jerusalem. These also, he says, reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Now that is a word picture, right? That, yeah, is disgusting. Isaiah started talking about Israel in the north at the beginning of this chapter. Now he turns to the people around him and says, you know what? You guys are no better. You're no better than them. You leaders, you politicians, even the priests and the prophets, you're all consumed with self-indulgence, and their struggle was alcohol. Your vision is impaired. Your judgment is poor. You're no better than them. And I'm thinking it's both literal and metaphorical, that they just vomit, real vomit or verbal vomit, all over everything. And it's supposed to be an unsettling image. This is how bad it's gotten in the capital, in Jerusalem. And I think what Jerusalem, I think Isaiah set them up. I think he set them up with the first part of this being about the north, because I think they love comparison. They love to hear how bad Israel is. And they love when Isaiah talks about judgment coming to them, but now it turns and they don't want to talk about how they're no better. They're just as blind, just as foolish, just as drunk and proud as the people they hate to the north. So next we're going to see how these drunk people in Jerusalem mock Isaiah's teaching. That's where verse 9 goes. Look at this. It says, to whom will he teach knowledge? Talking about Isaiah. And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is the mockery of Jerusalem against Isaiah. They're asking Isaiah, who are you talking to with these like childish lessons that you're teaching, Isaiah? All this talk about turning back and trusting the Lord, really, that's like first grade stuff. That's entry-level stuff. We're talking about deep strategic diplomacy with other nations. We're doing hard theology here as the leaders of Jerusalem near the temple. So they're mocking Isaiah. And it's interesting, I was reading some commentaries this week, and they said, it's likely that verse 10 there, the precept upon precept and line upon line, that, it's likely that it should be left untranslated in the original Hebrew, because it reads, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav. And the point is that it imitates, this is how in Hebrew they would imitate baby sounds. Like we would do goo goo, gaga, blah, 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 whatever, you know, in English. This is how they in Hebrew describe baby sounds. So they're saying, this is like baby babble that you're speaking to us, Isaiah. Let's move past the baby babble basics and go teach the little kids with your introductory level lessons. This is how they responded to the word of the Lord. And so, what Isaiah has to say to them next is going to show an ironic reversal that is coming to them. He says this in verse 11. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. So Isaiah says, a foreign nation is coming to speak to you, people of Jerusalem. You people, he keeps going, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. So here's what's actually happening here. God has reached out to the people of Jerusalem repeatedly through various prophets, and it's been a consistent invitation to them. Listen, guys, you've disobeyed the Lord, but it's not too late. You can turn back. You can trust in Him. Rest in what God is doing. Rest in His promises, in His timing, that He's going to bring justice and protection. God's going to do it. God will save. It's been a consistent message, and they said, no thanks. No thanks. They've actually mocked the prophets for that message. They wouldn't hear it. And so what Isaiah says is coming for Israel in the north is coming for Jerusalem too. It's a people of a foreign tongue, the nation of Assyria, is coming to deliver judgment. Isaiah says, you rejected the word from God that invited you to rest, and so here's the word you're going to get now. He says, and the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's that Hebrew again. Sav la sav, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav. That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Isaiah's prophecy is this: there's a different kind of Babel coming for you now. Yeah, it's going to be a foreign army babbling in a foreign language. Do you see the two responses so far we've read in this text? You have Israel and Judah. Their response is similar but a little different. It's they've refused to trust God. They're prideful, they're self-exalting, and they're drunkards. And then there's scoffers in Judah, in the south. They love when you point out others' sin and take the focus off them. They fail to see that they're not better. So there's a rejection of God by both Israel and Judah, and then there's the remnant. The remnant are the ones who heard the invitation of rest in God, and they got it. They instantly recognized, woe is me, I'm a sinner, I'm the problem. God has asked me to trust, and I haven't, and I need to confess that. I need to turn back to God and beg and receive His mercy and grace and forgiveness. Those are the two responses in the text. It's rejection and running and fear of guilt, of shame from God, or it's receiving mercy, asking and receiving mercy from God. And it's really the same for us today. If you think about it, not much has changed from 2,700 years ago. And to prove it, let me ask you, if we were to watch your everyday decisions, how you spend your time and your money, does it communicate a trust in God? Do you, like Judah does, have some sophisticated excuse? You always have a reason why, yeah, I've moved past that. I'm not saying no to God. It's just, it's more nuanced and complicated, you know? I'm in a different phase now. You see, the primary threat for them a long time ago was this big, bad Assyrian empire to the north, right? Assyria had a big army, amassed wealth, and they were known for their pagan worship, and that's who gave them their prosperity, so they thought, right? And God had told His people this: you are not to fear Assyria. Assyria is nothing compared to me. Think about it. I brought Noah through the ark. I brought you out of Pharaoh's hand in Egypt. I cleared your enemies from the promised land. Assyria is no threat to God. You just need to trust and obey me. You need to look to me for protection. Let me be your refuge. Sounds nice in theory, but then when God's people saw the smoke coming on the horizon, the armies coming over the hill, they stopped trusting. They took matters into their own hands. And what we've read in the book of Isaiah is they had this nuanced, sophistical, political, diplomatic response. Oh, well, we're going to run to Egypt and ask for them to make an alliance with us so that they will protect us from our enemies. And you might be thinking, well, what's so bad about that? Isn't that kind of smart? Like, Assyria is coming. Egypt can help, and we'll just have a trade agreement. This is what countries and nations do. Isn't that strategic? But I want you to see today that your sin and my sin, our lack of trusting and obeying the Lord, is often a subtle, cloaked in sophistication excuse like this. It's a cloaking of what is really happening, that we're really just turning away from God to something else. And we can read this and we could shake our heads at Israel and Judah. How could you do this? But the other warning from the text is we should remember we're not that different. Because when things threaten us in life, we have a similar response. And perhaps it's not a foreign army that's threatening you every day, but what is threatening you is stress. You hate being stressed. And you always seem to be stressed. There's always more to do than you have time to do it, isn't there? And so peace and rest seem to escape you. And so if you're feeling threatened by stress, what you'll do is you'll turn and you'll build a little refuge of me time, a little leisure and entertainment. And so you've kind of now divided your life. I've got my stressful time over here where everyone's demanding things from me. And now I've carved out my me time over here. This is where I treat myself and I'll watch a show or I'll have a drink or I'll go be by myself somewhere. And then if I got any time left over between stressful time and me time, I might do something, give some time to the Lord. I might get involved with my church. Now, I want you to think about this. No one ever sits down and writes this out as a plan, right? That's not how it works. We don't plan it this way. This is what we do. It's in our human nature, and we've already relegated God to third position in our life. Some of you are threatened not by stress, but by loneliness. You deeply want to avoid being alone. You'll turn to any relationship, even an unhealthy relationship, if it means you can avoid being alone. So you do this, even knowing that it's unhealthy, but you don't care. Why? Because this unhealthy relationship has saved you from your fear of being alone. You see that? You turn to that for salvation. Others of you are afraid of commitment. Just being accountable or responsible feels like a threat to you. It feels like a ball and chain, like it's restricting you. And so your refuge is, I'm going to run toward keeping my autonomy. I want to keep my positions open. And you always have some sophisticated answer for being noncommittal. You're always like, well, my Enneagram or my personality type is such that, you know, I'm just a non-committal person. I'm a spontaneous person. So I like to keep my options open. You avoid leading or volunteering, and you turn to the God of autonomy. Others of you are threatened by anxiety. Our generation is crippled by anxiety, just at the uncertainty, the lack of clarity and direction. And so, man, you will turn to any place to find a refuge. You'll look for any kind of diagnosis or medication, and there's nothing wrong with those things, but you'll never deal with the foundational lack of trust in God that is the fuel that drives your anxiety. You see how we are no different? We love to turn to surface-level solutions instead of addressing root causes and having to face God. And we cloak it in sophisticated scientific language, but we're really no different. There are dozens of other examples I could give. But the leaders of God's people, at some point, they just stopped believing that God is the one who gives refuge and rest. And so they turned to Egypt. Egypt felt more tangible, felt more real. It felt reasonable and smart. And they said, you know what, God, no thanks. We've got it. We'll do it our way. That's really where God's people are at this point in Isaiah 28. And we're really asking the question, I think, now, man, what is God going to do? What does God do with a people who don't trust and obey? Like, what does God do with that? And here's the answer I think we're going to see in the rest of the chapter. Here's what God does with a disobedient people. God exposes our false places of refuge, and then gives us a better solution. That's what a loving God does. He's going to expose our false places of refuge and give us a better solution. So let's pick it up in verse 14. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Now, before we get into this, first of all, pretty amazing that God has anything to say to these people, right? They're mocking and scoffing the prophets that God sends. But hear this. This is the God of the Bible. Even though we mock and we scoff and we push him away, the God of the Bible always pursues us. always runs after us. He sends prophets into our lives. He sends friends and believers and pastors and people with a word from the Lord to come and speak to you. And he's still speaking to them. So he says this, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. So you see what they're saying? This is their mindset from God's perspective, right? They would not have described their political diplomacy with Egypt like this. But God is exposing to them, he's revealing to them, this is actually what happened when you made that agreement. You shook hands with the devil. You made a covenant with death. You went to a refuge that was built on lies and falsehood. So God first lovingly exposes what is false, and now he wants to show them a better way. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. God says, your way, your refuge is going to get swept away, but I have a better refuge. I have a place with a sure foundation for you. You know, that reminds me of my boys at home. I've got four boys at home. They love building with blocks or magnet tiles or Legos, whatever it is. And they only have one goal. When they're building with Legos, it's, Dad, we need to build the biggest building you can imagine. Like, we need it to touch the ceiling fan, touch the roof. We've got to outdo ourselves every day, don't we, Will? Yeah. So that's the only goal, build as big as we can. And so I'll say, you know what, get started. I'll run to the kitchen. I'll come back and see what they've got going on. And I just know instantly, hey, boys, that is not going to work. What you started with there is not going to work. You've got a huge building on a little peg leg of like three Legos, right? And so you can just tell, hey, that building is not going to be able to bear the weight of what we're going to put on top of it. We've got to start over, right? And I think that's kind of what God is saying to his people. He's saying, listen, that refuge that you have turned to is not going to work. It cannot bear the weight of all your worries and cares. It's going to fall, and the worst part of it is you're going to get swept away with them. So God says, how about this? How about you turn to the cornerstone that I've laid? It's laid true. It's pure and perfect. This truth, just trust in this cornerstone that I'm going to bring. God says, I'm going to be building a house, and you need to trust in me. You've tried trusting in yourself. You've tried trusting in other nations. You've tried human power and wisdom, but try God. Trust in the Lord. Let him be your salvation and rest. And it's interesting, when you turn to the New Testament, these authors of New Testament letters, they lived and walked with Jesus. They sat under his teaching, and they went back and read Isaiah 28. And they read it, and they said, I totally see it now. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation that God laid in Zion. Jesus is the salvation that God wants to provide. The Apostle Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, as you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's Isaiah 28, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What Peter is saying there is that Jesus is the great hope of God's people. It was true in Isaiah's day, and it's true for us. Jesus is the living stone. He is the sure foundation. He is our representative. Jesus trusted and obeyed God perfectly, meaning he accomplished what you couldn't. Jesus accomplished what you and I could not. He trusted and obeyed God perfectly, and in his accomplishment, his perfect obedience is presented to God in place of your shortcomings. Like, God doesn't see your shortcomings. He sees Jesus' perfect obedience if you've united yourself to Christ. That's good news. It means if we come to Jesus and we admit our need for him, if we put our trust in him, his work counts for us, and he brings us back into relationship with God. What Peter is saying in that passage is that we actually, if we're united to Christ, we will become like him. We become living stones, and we're built upon him as a foundation. It's an image of the temple, the spiritual temple, which is where God would come down and dwell with man, meaning our relationship with God is restored in and through Jesus. See, God was telling his people 2,700 years ago, 700 years before Jesus, saying, I have a better refuge. I have a better way than Egypt. I have a sure salvation coming. I need you to trust and obey. I need you to look for this cornerstone laid in Jerusalem that is Jesus. You see, we're no different than they are, right? We have to make the choice that they had to make. Are we going to trust and obey in the salvation God has provided, the man Jesus? We're on a different side of history than they are, or they were, right? But we have the same, we have to do the same thing that they had to do, which is we have to look to the Messiah, look to Jesus to be our rest, to be our refuge and repose. You see, the whole point of all those stories we read earlier, or we talked about earlier from the Bible, is this, that there's really no hope in humanity on its own. That all of us, we're bound by sin, we're in need of someone to save us, and we have to trust that God will provide, even when we can't see it. So if you think about all of those, right? Adam and Eve, it was, hey guys, you may not be able to see how or why, but I need you to trust me and obey. Noah, you may not understand what's going on. I need you to trust in the salvation and plan that I have for you. Abram, you don't even know where you're going, but I need you to trust me and follow my path for you. Moses, this sounds impossible and scary, but trust me and just speak the words that I give you. Joshua, I know there's giants in there. The Philistines and Goliath are in there, but I need you to trust that I'm going to provide and protect for you. Or to King David, you may think you're not the person to lead this group of people, but God says, I've chosen you. I need you to trust and obey. Now, if you know anything about the stories of the Bible, you know this. It is not a book of heroes. All of those stories, none of those people are heroes. All of those characters had massive failures. They had significant moments of doubt. They committed horrific sins, and that's kind of the point. That's the point. Their salvation, their provision, their deliverance, their protection, their rest and refuge, it never came from themselves within. It always came from God who brought it from outside. I really think that's the moral of the story of humanity that the Bible wants you to see. It's that you and I, we're just like them. There's nothing special about us. We have our moments of doubt. We have our moments of horrific sin. Some of us keep it inward and hidden. Others, it becomes outward and exposed. But we all fall short of trusting and obeying. If that's you, God's message to you